teeing that up as we've gone. We've been looking at the reality that Scripture speaks of Christ as being the authoritative King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've tried to emphasize that we find nothing in Scripture that suggests the idea that somehow Christ is King one way in one area of life and is King another way in another area of life. Rather, we understand that His kingship is totalistic, that He governs and rules over the affairs of men. We've spent time in the first 2 weeks looking at the different passages that speak of Christ's kingship. And then we continue to look at the fact that Western man, since the Enlightenment, has largely wandered away from Christ's lordship, from Christ's lordship, and now denies His authority in every area of life, so much so that even the church today, even the Reformed Church, in many if not most quarters, teaches Christ's kingship as divided between the explicit lordship of Jesus Christ in the church realm or the realm of grace and only the implicit but not explicit lordship of Jesus Christ in what's commonly called the common realm. We've been looking at examples of the breakdown of Christ as King in our modern thinking. And where we left off, we looked at the idea of the breakdown of Christ as King in the area of law or jurisprudence. And we looked at the idea of the breakdown of Christ as King in education. And we looked last week at the breakdown of Christ as King in sociology. And this week we continue to take up this idea, this ongoing theme of how Christ's kingship is denied. I made mention of Emile Durkheim last week in sociology, of how his sociology is a negation of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I offer an opening quote from Durkheim this morning that evidences that and shows that. He says, quote, and my wife said to slow down on these quotes because I'm giving them too fast, so here we go. Quote, it's impossible to ignore the fact that historic Christianity has been... I'm sorry, that's the wrong quote. All right, well, we'll have to continue with psychology here. That's the quote I have. We're looking at the breakdown of psychology and how it denies the kingship of Jesus Christ. The individual attempt to deny Christ in an antichrist fashion in psychology is to do the same as was attempted in sociology, except to apply it to an individual level. So in sociology last week we learned that Christ's lordship is denied and man corporately is no longer understood in light of the revelation of God in His Word, in light of the authority of Christ in His kingship. But instead, with the advent of sociology, the discipline of moral theology has been replaced. Moral theology is what they studied beforehand to understand man in his collective aspect. It's been replaced now with the discipline of sociology. We talked about that somewhat last week. But now, not only is there the reality of sociology, but also psychology has now entered in and is a discipline that's only 120 to 140 years old, depending on how you want to date it. And it rises like sociology. It rises from the idea that we're no longer going to understand man in his individual capacity underneath the auspices of Christ as King. We're no longer going to understand man in terms of God's revelation. We will now understand man as cut off from the reality of God, and we'll understand man as he is in himself, whether it's his subconscious, whether it's his unconscious, whether it's in a psychoanalytic kind of way, whether it's gestalt theory, whatever method might be used, whether it's Maslow's hierarchy of needs, whatever method is going to be used, it's going to be used presupposing that Christ is not King. And that's where we're at when it comes to modern psychology. And even much Christian psychology, even though it wraps its worldview with Christian jargon and with the veneer of Christianity, at its core it's still presupposing these Antichrist as King presuppositions. And how do we know that? Well, again, there are examples that abound in this field. One comes from Dewey himself. is known as an educator, but he also was trained as a psychologist. And so we quote him here to show one example of how psychology hates Christianity inherently. And even when it makes flutter eyes at Christianity, wanting to salute it, you still have to look closely at it, because you have to ask, what is the presuppositions that is guiding this psychology? Anyway, Dewey gives us a quote whereby we see that Christianity is no longer embraced and Christ as King is no longer owned. He says, quote, "It's impossible to ignore the fact that historic Christianity has been committed to a separation of sheep and goats, the saved and the lost, the elect and the mass. Spiritual aristocracy as well as laissez-faire with respect to natural and human intervention is deeply embedded in Christianity's traditions. Lip service, more often than lip service, has been given to the idea of common brotherhood of all men. But those outside the fold of the church and those who do not rely upon belief in the supernatural have been regarded as only potential brothers, still requiring adoption into the family. I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed. Whether or no we are, save in some metaphorical sense, all brothers, we are at least all in the same boat, traversing the same turbulent ocean. The potential religious significance of this fact is infinite." So what Dewey is doing here in terms of psychology and education, and this is significant because Dewey's theories became adopted and embraced by America's public schools. It was and remains the background and rattle and hum that all of us who attended government schools were immersed in. Dewey is saying that the democratic ideal is at warfare with Christianity precisely because of the doctrine of election. Dewey was an enemy of God, the God who separates the goats and the sheep. Dewey rails against the idea that Christians don't accept the egalitarian doctrine of the brotherhood of all men, but instead keep in mind our doctrine of unconditional election, which forbids us by any Christian confession from embracing the pagan idea of the brotherhood of all men. Dewey's America, and that is the America we live in, hates unconditional election because unconditional election distinguishes between inferior and superior. It creates aristocracies, both spiritual and natural. And so per the thinking of Dewey, the psychologist, the educator, Christianity must be snuffed out. The lordship of Jesus Christ must be negated. Man must be understood as cut off from God. And you can repeat these examples of psychology and its proneness to Christ-hating over and over and over again. And so what's happened in the field of psychology, like the field of sociology, like the field of education, like the field of law, like the field of anthropology, like the field of the humanities, like the field of history, and over again, I can repeat, I've just given four examples. What's happened over and over again is that Christ has been rolled off and man has ascended to consider all of life and all of reality underneath his own autonomous gaze. God is no longer considered, Christ is no longer considered as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's set aside, even in the church, he's set aside so that we're being taught in many Reformed churches is that there's a common realm where all men can agree on history, psychology, sociology, law, education, family life. They can all agree. And yet that's to make the common realm neutral. As if Christ is not explicitly king of that realm with an explicit word to say. And before we move on, notice all that happens when Christ is denied his lordship. Notice what happens. And when man is now ascending himself to the Most High, ascending to be God, he will be his own Lord. Notice what happens is a whole tapestry of reality is being created, or might I say unreality. And so a movie set, a Hollywood set is being set up, so to speak. And so we tack up here, over here, the idea of humanistic psychology. And over here in our Hollywood set, we tap up the idea of humanistic education. And we keep up tapping up this cultural non-reality so that when man enters into that non-reality that we've created, a non-reality that no longer owns Jesus as the Christ, when man enters into that, he now automatically understands himself against that backdrop. Does that make sense? A movie setting. They've got the whole setting set up. It's a pirate movie. And so what do you expect? You expect ships, and you expect guys with patches, and you expect funny hats. You expect crow's nests, and you expect sails. And you wouldn't put a cowboy on that ship because it wouldn't make any sense. Well, that's what's happened with our worldview denying that Christ is Lord. We've created a non-reality movie set, and we've entered man into the movie set. And we've then said, now be Christian. Now, obviously, it's not impossible because God's grace can overcome anything. But obviously, it becomes increasingly difficult as opposed to if we were creating a reality where Christ is king over these different disciplines. And so the reality of Christ's lordship being denied, Christ as king being denied, leads to creating a reality or a non-reality where man enters into it, he identifies himself against that reality, and so he naturally assumes the non-reality is reality. And that's where we are in the 20th century West. We have stripped all of these Christ as King realities, all these disciplines. We have stripped them of the authority of Christ as King and his word speaking over them. We've stripped Christ as King, and now we're left with the ugly reality that man has risen to the Most High, and all of reality must be understood in terms of man cut off from God. And we wonder why we are in such headwinds. Clearly none of these realms, and I've only given four, I could give many, many more. None of these realms dwell in a neutral realm. And as such, the church needs to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus over every area of life, every realm of thought. There is such a thing as Christian law. There is such a thing as Christian education. There is such a thing as Christian family life. I suppose potentially there's the kind of thing of Christian sociology and Christian psychology, even though I'd want to drink with it with a long spoon. But all of these areas can be owned again, presupposing the kingship of Jesus Christ as opposed to where we currently are. I would submit that regardless of what discipline we inquire into, and that includes theology, we find that the so-called secular humanists, we find their presuppositions and assumptions holding the field so much that a foundational challenge to these positions is often taken as a non-Christian attack on good, wholesome teaching by those in the church who are now teaching their disciplines from a non-Christian perspective because they were trained and formed in their formative years in the secular university where reason was king. And they've been reared in a church where God's law word was either ignored or reinterpreted through the assumptions of secular humanism. And so now what we have in the church is all this non-reality I talked about earlier, all this non-reality has reinterpreted Christianity through that grid, so that if you attack now that non-reality, you're seen as attacking Christianity. Make sense? We've reinterpreted Christianity through this non-Christian grid of autonomous man and his law word. Autonomous man is king. We've reinterpreted Christianity through that prism. We've now set that forth as Christianity. And anybody who attacks that is now seen as unchristian. This is where we've descended to in light of not owning Jesus Christ as our explicit king and Lord. All of this is why in 1961, Harry Blamires could write, in his book, The Disappearance of the Christian Mind, he could write, quote, "There is no longer a Christian mind." In 1961, there's no longer a Christian mind. As a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. He accepts religion, its morality, its worship, its spiritual culture, but he rejects the religious view of life. And now, 60 years later, I would no longer say that we accept the morality, the worship, and the spiritual culture of Christianity. But in his time, he said that we accept that much, but we reject the religious view of life, the view which sets all earthly issues with the context of the eternal, the view which relates all human problems, social, political, cultural, to the foundations of the Christian faith, the view which sees all things below in terms of God's supremacy and earth's transitoriness in terms of heaven and hell. In 1961, Blamires could say that the Christian mind had disappeared. In 1961. Blamires' point wasn't that there were still not people living in who thought like Christians. He wasn't saying that there were no Christian thinkers. What he was saying was that the context for conversations among those people who thought as Christ as King in different disciplines didn't exist in such a way that the influence of Christian thought could be brought to bear upon a set people or culture. Blamire's point seemed to be that those who did think like Christians were so isolated in their various fields of discipline that for all intents and purposes, the Christian mind that can provide a cultural context had disappeared. And I would still say it's disappeared. The purpose of establishing these matters by this light dusting that we've given, and understand, I could spend 3 or 4 weeks over every discipline. This is just a top-down, intended to be a top-down series, so that you can get from a top bird's-eye view what's going on. But the purpose of establishing these matters, the loss of Christ as King by the church, is to establish there's no such thing as a neutral or secular common realm. Neutrality is a myth. Therefore, the church must proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of these areas. Take cultural anthropology as a discipline. The church has a great deal to say about the issue of anthropology as taught in the university. It should be that anthropology that Christians are pushing for. And that anthropology includes the idea that we read this morning in the Canons of Dort that man is fallen, that man is totally depraved, that man cannot think God's thoughts after him and will always think wrongly until he bows the knee to Christ. Can you imagine the difference that would make if that kind of cultural anthropology was taught in the university as opposed to cultural anthropology that no longer sees Christ as King or takes his word as his authoritative word is authoritative? That's just one more example. We establish these matters because if the transcendent and absolute standard of King Jesus is not the standard by which we measure in the so-called secular realm, then some other standard of some other Lord will become the standard by which we measure in the secular realm. Understand, kingship never goes away, right? If you will not bow to the authoritative kingly word of Jesus Christ, you're not going to get away from some kind of kingship. You're just going to own a different king. And that in all those other areas that I've spoken about, you will not get away from kingship. Again, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. And so if we won't own Christ as King in law, in sociology, in education, in cultural anthropology, continue to make the list in family life, if we won't own him as King, then we'll own some other king as King. This has been seen in family life. I could spend 20 minutes here. The Christian idea of the family life is patriarchy. It's the idea of biblical hierarchy. It's the idea of the husband as being the patriarch. But we know where matters have tended since that has been given the heave-ho, since the king has not been owned and his word has not been submitted to. What we have now are Franken families. Any combination you can possibly imagine thrown together. Why? Because Christ has not been owned as King. So our disciplines have evolved over time, and there's little evidence, however, that on a large scale they've evolved in a biblical direction. The covenant seed continues to be trained in ways that compromise their confession that Jesus Christ is King. And the reason that the church needs to return to the proclamation of Jesus' mediatorial kingship is first because it is the church's unique privilege and responsibility to proclaim King Jesus in more than just an abstract notion. Second, none of our cultural institutions are going to proclaim Christ's kingship since they've already largely been compromised by the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. We're now several generations into this kind of evolutionary, humanistic, naturalistic, and statist world and life view. And if Reformation awakening is to come, there has to be some institution that is sounding the tocsin, seeking to alert God's people that Jesus is not a Gnostic king, and that God's people are responsible to think his thoughts after him in every area of life and every measure of the king's standard. All of Christ for all of life. And so what I've done is I've spent some time deconstructing. I've looked at, in the title of the book, I've looked at idols for destruction. I've looked at psychology and law and sociology and psychology, and I've seen how they've been deconstructed by humanist thought. Now let's do some reconstruction. This is what happened with Van Til and Rush Dooney, don't you know? Van Til was the great deconstructor. He came out, and with his work, he leveled everything. And Rush Dooney came after him just a few years later, a generation, maybe half a generation, and said, very well, let's use these same principles to reconstruct, to build back up. And of course, the heart of that is the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so we spent the last week and a half or so going from light to darkness. Now we spent some time going from darkness to light. Make sense? This is a proclamation . This vast authority of Jesus Christ as King is a proclamation that the church must make in face of severe headwinds and resistance. For our churches are often led by professionals who've been trained in an unbiblical worldview, who will, because of that, likely feel ideologically threatened by such a bold proclamation. Not likely, they will definitely. I interact with ministers quite a bit, and they are threatened by this kind of news that there is another King Jesus in the totality of which is being articulated. It's just one example. See how threatened people will feel, including the clergy, if from the pulpit or the lectern it's insisted that the lordship of Jesus requires parents to pull their children that God has given them out of government schools, since such education is universally premised upon false gods and as such is idolatrous. That's a hard thing for people to hear. But allow me just one quote to undergird that once again. In 2005, the Ninth Circuit Court, the U.S. Ninth Circuit Court in Fields versus Palmdale, ruled that, quote, parents have no constitutional right to prevent a public school from providing its students with whatever information it wishes to provide, sexual or otherwise, when and as the school determines that it is appropriate to do so. So parents relinquish their authority and rights to oversee their child's upbringing the moment the child walks into the school grounds. So again, I say, you will never see Reformation. Or maybe a better way to say it is that you'll know Reformation is coming when the Christians start pulling their kids from the schools. Because the schools own a different Lord. Secondly, proclamations of the Lordship of Jesus Christ will also face resistance because, frankly, much of the church in America is filled with people who prefer to be entertained and who would leave for other churches if it were required for them to do the difficult work of thinking. We've been through this before. We won't spend a great deal of time here. But worship largely in America has become pizzazz, entertainment, showtime. Instead of the demand for God's people to think God's thoughts after him. And that's heavy lifting. And nobody wants to do heavy lifting. Thirdly, proclamations of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his kingly character, will face resistance because the implications of submitting to that Lordship will be professionally and personally ruinous for people. Imagine biology teachers convinced of seven-day creationism returning to their science classrooms to teach something as benign as intelligent design even, which is hardly Christian, but still would get you fired. And so Christ as King is going to face resistance for those reasons that I've just given. It's going to be threatening to the clergy, it's going to be threatening to the person in the pew, and it's going to be career-ending, personally and professionally, for people who begin to think God's thoughts after him and take him seriously in these different fields. Finally, proclamations of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the church will face resistance because many churchgoers don't like and aren't equipped for the confrontation that this doctrine brings in a culture where other lords are in usurpation against King Jesus. So if we own Christ as King and we understand it in the detailed fashion that we're speaking of, and we're not done yet, if we understand it in this detailed way of applying to these different disciplines across the board, that Christ is King and his word is authoritative, if we understand that and if we thump for that and if we push that, we are going to face confrontation. And one thing people don't like is confrontation. I don't like it. I know, it's hard to believe, but I don't. So the remedy for all this, where we're at now, is easy to advocate, but harder to implement. And that remedy is taking Christ as Lord. Another shorthand way of saying that is reconstruction. That's the remedy for where we are today. The remedy then is found in eliminating the notion of a secular realm. If by secular we mean a realm that is unaffected or unmoved by some theology. So the first step in reconstruction is understanding that secularism or the secular is a myth, if by secular you mean some area or discipline that doesn't descend from or reflect some theology or God. So we first, in order to reverse everything that's going on, in order to reconstruct reconstruct the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what we have to do is understand that there is no secular realm. The way we can do that is by challenging people on the issue of neutrality. By saying often and frequently, oh, that's interesting, by what standard? By what standard do you say that that's wrong or right to do? By what standard? That gets them realizing that there's some kind of authority that's pushing them in a particular direction. And that authority is always going to be at root religious, theological. So the first thing that we have to do is give up on the idea of secular, if by secular one means a discipline or a position that does not descend from some God or God concept. We have to remind ourselves and remind others that theology remains the queen of the scientists and the sciences. We have to get rid of compartmentalization, as we've talked about before, more about that anon. But one's belief about God drives everything. Everything about us is the outward manifestation of our inward beliefs about the character and nature of some God. When you look out on that culture, when you see that culture and you have eyes to see, what you're seeing is not a culture. What you're seeing is some God that's driving everything that you're seeing. And that's true in our individual lives. As a Christian people, we must wake up to the fact that everything that happens around us, from school curriculum to magazine covers to presidential speeches to forms of government to what is considered chic in apparel to hairstyles to music to parenting styles, all of it is driven by some faith commitment, which in turn descends from some God or God concept. You are a walking, talking, breathing expression about what you believe about God. We also must expose the aberrant theologies that are currently being incarnated into what's called the common realm. The realm that we now call secular is in actuality a humanist realm ruled largely by the state, and won't be satisfied to all Christian notions of sacred are either completely isolated to what happens in the church building on Sunday or isolated to a very private sphere of personal holiness. And you're seeing that more and more. More and more, what we're being told is that the Lordship of Christ has got to be reduced to closer and closer confines. In the larger culture, what you're seeing is that everything that is contrary to a Christian worldview is now esteemed as that which we are to aspire to. And what was once a Christian worldview and the products thereof are now seen as those things that are detestable. That's what happens when you no longer own Christ as King. It's inevitable, as sure as day follows night. In heralding the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the church must expose humanism for the faith system that it is. And like all other faith systems, humanism does have a sense of the sacred. The sacred is the nation state is absolutized. Humanism is a faith system like all other faith systems that has priests, that is psychologists, to whom moderns go to make their confessions. It has sacraments, the right of abortion and the vote. It has catechisms, school textbooks, and martyrs. Can you say, what was that chap's? George, right? George Floyd. He's a martyr. His picture is on all kinds of walls and ceilings and everywhere. He's a humanist martyr. And we get George Floyd as a martyr when we dethrone Jesus Christ as King, as opposed to Calvin or Luther or Peter Vermicelli, or countless others. And so in closing, let's just take one concrete. I have eight of them. Obviously, that's another sermon at least. We've given broadly the ideas of what Reconstruction is going to require. The removal from our thinking of a secular realm, the contending for the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life, getting rid of other faith systems. But let's narrow it down. There are eight of these. I'm only going to give one, and then we'll be done. I've already touched on this, but I'll bump up against it again. If we're going to own Christ as King, if we're going to enter into Reconstruction, then we have to enter into holistic and organic worldview thinking. As I mentioned previously in passing, what we've done in the way we think is to compartmentalize material so that we own Christ as King in theology, but we relegate him to irrelevance in other areas of thought. We've given four examples: education, psychology, sociology, and law. Scripture teaches and said that God's people are to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. I understand what Paul is saying here to mean that all of our thinking must be subservient to the kingship of Jesus, so that all of our thinking bows to him in every area of life. Our thinking about philosophy is not independent of our theology. Our thinking about anthropology is not independent of our theology. Our thinking about law, our thinking about biology, none of that is independent from Christ's lordship. Our thinking then must be interdisciplinary. And all of our thinking in all subject fields are all integrated because all are submitted to Christ. This is what it means to be in submission to the King. So if all of our thinking is to be taken captive, then obviously all of our thinking is under Christ, and so therefore it's not hard to see that all of our thinking is integrated. It's not compartmentalized. This is not pressed in many quarters of the church, as I've said countlessly. Instead, what we get are those who are considered wise men who talk about the necessity to live, quote, the hyphenated life, by which they mean the compartmentalized life. But the good news here, and I'm rounding off, I promise, is we don't have to start from scratch. There have been those who have sought to think holistically or organically that have gone before us. We can learn from them again. We can take up and read Augustine as he pilots us through Scripture. We can look at R.L. Dabney, who had the ability to do this kind of thinking. In his secular discussions, we see it especially. In philosophy, we could take up Gordon Haddon Clark and Cornelius Van Til. Clark even had a book titled A Christian View of Men and Things. That's pretty comprehensive. We can look at Greg Bahnsen. We can look at the historic works of C. Greg Singer. Then there is the magnificent work that Arnold has given us at Pocket College and R.J. Rushdoony. There's Glenn Martin, who taught the broad sweep of the intellectual and social history of the West from a Christian understanding. There's Dewey Veard and Nash and Schaefer and Bavinck. That's just the tip of the iceberg. And so it's not like we have to do it all over again, start from scratch. Others have gone before us who've owned the kingship of Jesus Christ in their thinking. But we have to return to them as they faithfully exposit Scripture. But you know what it takes? A lot of work. Maybe even a lifetime commitment of work. Because you see, we're headed into the wind. And if you're going to head into the wind, you have to be armed. If you're going to go go against the resistance, you have to be armed. And being armed means you read till you bleed. You get in your prayer closet, you fall on your knees, and you say, God, I'm a fool. Only you can make me wise. Grant me the ability to see through the smog and the smoke, through the three-card Monty that this culture offers. Help me to see through it and give me wisdom. Would you not, by your grace alone, make me a wise man to take up Christ's kingship in every area of life, to articulate it, and even to be willing to bear people who don't like it. And so, we have to pray that God would grant us the ability to think organically. And by that I mean that we don't put off areas in our thought life that somehow are divided or have a wall that doesn't allow the kingship of Jesus Christ to come in. And the consequence of thinking in this orthodox fashion is that we'll have orthoprax living. Orthodoxy is right thinking, orthopraxy is right acting or right living. And the only way that you can get your living right is if your thinking is right. That's why the Scriptures talk over and over again that this is eternal life. To know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To do what? To know thee. The Christian life is the life of thought. It's the life of the thinking man. It's the life of man thinking his thoughts underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we have surrendered that, and we now are where we are in the church because of that. Our churches are piloted and manned by men who are clueless. All right. I'm just babbling now. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd make us as zealous for the faith as Muslims are for the false god of Allah. Make us zealous for the kingship of Jesus Christ.
where we have failed, and we have done so. I have done so magnificently. We pray that you grant us the Holy Spirit to the end of making repairs. We do pray, Father, that you would take us, a foolish people, and make us wise. Make us zealous. We ask for reformation in our own lives. We want to make sure, Father, that we attest before you that we don't think it's just somebody else's problem. We understand that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so grant us grace to see the need for reformation in our own lives and to move accordingly. Make us especially careful, we pray, with our children, that we might pass on to them an informed faith, and not a faith that is characterized by emotions or experience or feelings. Grant our children, we pray, to realize that to be a Christian means to think God's thoughts after him. We have so far to go, Father. Would you not grant us the Spirit to the end of making progress? For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.